Good morning, good morning.
Good morning.
Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father, the Lord Jesus Christ. If you would, please turn to the Revelation to St. John the Divine, where I'll be reading from chapter 16, verses 12 to 21. Let us now hear the inspired word of the living God. And the sixth angel poured out his vial upon the great river Euphrates, and the water thereof was dried up, that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. For they are the spirits of devils, working miracles, which go forth unto the kings of the earth and of the whole world, to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked, and they see his shame. And he gathered them together into a place called in the Hebrew tongue Armageddon. And the seventh angel poured out his vial into the air, and there came a great voice out of the temple of heaven from the throne, saying, It is done. And there were voices and thunders and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake, such as was not since men were upon the earth, so mighty an earthquake, and so great. And the great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell, and great Babylon came into remembrance before God, to give unto her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. And every island fled away, and the mountains were not found. And there fell upon men a great hail out of heaven, every stone about the weight of a talent, and men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, for the plague thereof was exceeding great.
Thank you, Vince. Appreciate Vince reading the Word of God for us this morning. We're looking together, of course, at Revelation chapter 16, looking at verses 12 through 21, in this portion of Scripture that really is taking us near the book, the end of the book of Revelation, as we come through actually the entire chapter of 16 today. Having already looked earlier at verses 1 through 11, and we see these are the seven last plagues that God sends upon the earth just before the coming of Jesus Christ. Chapter 17 and 18 are pretty much an overlay of the entire tribulation period, and they actually take place before chapter 16. So this really is just before the coming of Christ in chapter 19, verse 11, and Him coming back to the earth to the Battle of Armageddon, as is mentioned there in verse 16, and then, of course, beyond that, of course, the millennial period. Now, we sometimes, when we read the Bible, we just we can't comprehend, we can't grasp, we can't understand the severity of the judgment of God on sin, and we can't understand why God hates sin. While we bask in the love of God, most of us, and that know the Lord, and we're thankful for His compassion, His concern, His mercy, and His love for us, we many times just don't understand. An unsaved man certainly doesn't understand His wrath and mocks the wrath of God, as we saw earlier in our first message. Of course, he laughs at the idea of any coming judgment whatsoever. They think that's a joke, and that's something that's certainly something that is very humorous indeed. And there's been so many jokes about the wrath of God. But it's I will remind us all, it's impossible for us to really love without hating. If you love, you hate. It's as simple as that. If you love, you hate. If you love your flowers, you hate the weeds that are going to choke out the existence of your flowers. If you love health, you hate disease. If you love peace, you hate war. If you love God, you hate Satan. The more a mother loves her child, the more she hates the disease that can take that child's life away from her. The more a gardener loves his flowers, the more he hates the weeds that choke out their existence, as we said a moment ago. The more a mechanic loves his car, the more he hates the rust that is going to rust it out of existence. The more a judge loves justice, the more he hates, of course, crime. The more, of course, a doctor loves his patients, the more he hates the sickness that might kill them. And the more a person loves the Lord, the more he hates sin. That's what we see here. And the more God loves righteousness, the more he hates unrighteousness. And God loves righteousness to the epitome. And so God hates unrighteousness to the epitome. The more God rewards good, which we know he will, and he rewards the believer, so he also will punish the unbeliever, and we see that God will punish evil. So God hates sin. Doesn't hate the sinner, we know that, but God loves the sinner, but he hates sin. In 1 Peter 3 and verse 12 it says, "For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open unto their prayers," and aren't we glad for that? "But the face of the Lord is against them that do evil." So God cannot tolerate sin. As we come to chapter 16 here again today, we see the final judgments of God. These are the seven vile judgments, and we already looked at the first five in the first message, you remember, and so we'll be only looking at these last two in verses 12 through 21. And we see that the severer the punishment, that means that there's been severe wickedness. So the more severe the wickedness, the more severe the punishment that will follow. And we do that even in our penal system today, or are supposed to do that anyway. The more heinous the crime, the more it's punished. And the more time in prison you get, or capital punishment is meted out to you. So we understand that very distinctly. And I think the epitome of anti-God and being against God would be to worship Satan. And we all understand that. We understand that that's what's going to happen in the book of Revelation. In the time of the tribulation, the world and everybody apart from those who come to know Christ in the tribulation will worship Satan. They will worship Satan. Now, one of the basic instructions God gave to the nation of Israel was, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image." That was the basic instruction of the Ten Commandments to the nation of Israel, and to all of us, actually. And that's just basic. And yet in the tribulation, unregenerate man here will worship Satan, so much so that he'll put an image up to Satan, or to this Antichrist, which will be the epitome of Satan, in the temple at that time. And now many of these individuals we saw earlier have an opportunity to come to Christ. They have an opportunity to be saved. They've heard the 144,000 Jewish witnesses that will be preaching the gospel, that will be sealed so they can't be killed during the first 3.5 years of the tribulation. So they'll be like 144,000 Apostle Pauls going everywhere preaching the gospel and not be able to be harmed by the Antichrist. So the message will get out. And then on top of that, you have the two witnesses that God sends from heaven, namely, I believe, Moses and Elijah, come back, and they are able to deliver a message, and they won't be able to be killed until their time is up after 3.5 years, you remember. So for the last 3.5 years, they're giving out the word of God as well. And so a lot of people will hear the message, and most people will hear the word of God and have an opportunity to be saved. Yet at the end of verse 9, you remember right in the middle of verse 9, it says, "And they blaspheme the name of God." They blaspheme the name of God. And then it also says there at the end of verse 9, "And they repented not to give him glory." And then you see the same thing in verse 11, "And they blasphemed the God of heaven." And then at the end of verse 11, "And repented not of their deeds." And so they just will not repent. They're unrepentive. They reject the wooing of the Holy Spirit in their life. And yet throughout the 7 years of tribulation, this is how patient God is. And we saw that a couple of weeks ago when we were looking at the illustrations of the judgments coming upon the world. It's like a harvest that is overripe, or a vineyard that is overripe. And we saw that back in chapter 14, you remember, and it talks about the wrath of God there. And it says in verse chapter 14 and in verse 15, it says, "The harvest of the earth is ripe." And then in verse 18, at the end, it says, "For her grapes are fully ripe." It means it's past ripe. God waits and waits and waits and waits and waits. And how long did he wait for you, and how long did he wait for me? God is very patient. We thank God for that patience. But there is an end to patience. And God's patience is long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. But that patience will come to an end, and we're looking at the end of that now in Revelation chapter 16. They will not repent no matter what, even though they have all these witnesses and the opportunities to come to know the Lord. And as we went through these last in our last message in the first hour, you remember that we saw that many of these first file judgments that we saw in the first five altogether, we saw that they're very similar to the judgments that came upon Egypt in the time of Moses. We saw that water becoming blood, remember that, and sores breaking out on everybody, like the boils, you know, like in Egypt and all of that. And we saw that they were much like Egypt. And because Egypt is a symbol of the world, was a symbol of the world back then, and so we understand that. And so even the judgments in Revelation chapter 18 are seven trumpet judgments are similar to these seven vial judgments or bowl judgments here. But there's something drastically different. Even though they're similar, they're different. The judgments on Egypt was localized. It was just on Egypt. It was just on Egypt. And the judgments in Revelation chapter 8 was just on one third of the world, one third of the earth. One third the sea, one third of the land, one third of the fresh waters, one third of the men. And but the seven vial judgments of Revelation chapter 16 is not just localized, and it's not just one third. It's the entire world, the entire globe, everything. We saw that earlier in our first message, you remember. So it's not local anymore. It's not one third of the earth anymore. It's the entire world is under judgment now. These are universal judgments by God. And universal sin brings universal judgment. And these, we said, come in rapid fire succession, because you notice that in verse 3 and in verse 4 that we looked at earlier, it says that all the salt water becomes as blood, and it says in verse 4 that all the rivers and fountains, that means the fresh waters, the wells, the rivers, everything we draw our drinking water from, becomes blood. And so there is no water left. There is no water left. And man can't live long without water. And so he's got to have water. And so we realize that these come in rapid fire succession. So the seven seal judgments and the seven trumpet judgments come at the first half of the the last 3.5 years. You have 3.5 years of the tribulation period, which are pure bliss and everything brought on by the Antichrist, who presents himself as a world leader, can solve every problem, bring in world peace and everything else, and isn't the world looking for somebody like that? Solve all the racial disorders, solve all the problems between countries, solve everything that's happening in the Middle East, solve Afghanistan, solve Iraq, solve Syria, solve all these problems, solve everything. There's going to be coming somebody on the scene that can solve it all. There'll be total peace. No more racial problems, no more political problems, no more issues or wars and skirmishes between nations. It'll be perfect peace and bliss for 3.5 years. That's why they'll think this is really the Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And so they'll come and they'll do whatever he wants. And after a while, his ego gets the best of him. And now, instead of just being the leader of the world and not just the leader of a nation, now he's the leader of the world. He's not satisfied with the leader of the world. He wants to be worshipped as God. Since I did all this for you, you can worship me as God. Almost like back in Rome. And of course, this is the revived Roman Empire that we see, geographic Roman Empire of the tribulation period. And just like in the emperor worship back in the time of Caesar. And so we realize he wants to be worshipped as God. And so when all that happens, we realize that the last 3.5 years, the tribulation is going to, God's going to send the seven seal judgments, seven trumpet judgments, and they're going to come during that last 3.5 years and bring all kinds of chaos and ruin and show the Antichrist for who he really is. And then, now at the very last of the seven seal judgments, the seven trumpet judgments, come the seven bowl or vial judgments. And at the very last, that is going to come in rapid fire succession. Because again, you can't live with everything that is drinkable becoming blood. You can't do that. And all the creatures floating on top. Can you imagine? Can you imagine the seas and the rivers and the lakes and all of that? Everything that's living in all those places that's floating on top and washing up onto our shores, floating on top of the water. Everything is polluted. Everything is poisonous. Everything is contaminated. And so there'll be like a machine gun, like a bolts coming out just as fast as you can imagine of judgment upon the earth. Well, notice the sixth judgment in verses 12 through 16. The sixth vial judgment. We noticed the first five earlier. We pick up the sixth in verse 12. And the sixth angel poured out his vial upon the great river Euphrates, and the water thereof was dried up, that the way of the kings or the leaders of the east might be prepared. Now, the Euphrates River has always been like a natural border protection for Israel. In earlier years, Israel's history, we know there's only one place to cross this river, the Euphrates, and that was up north. But there it's very narrow. That was the only place you could really cross it. That river is 1,800 miles long. It's a very long river, and it's between 10 and 30 feet deep. So it's a natural line of protection for Israel. It always has been. Well, it's going to be dried up during the tribulation period. And it's dried up so it says that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared, so they can come against Israel for the battle of Armageddon. And this is going to be a massive army. And if this is the army, if it is, which I believe it is, that's mentioned in Revelation chapter 9, it's going to number 200 million men. Because in Revelation chapter 9 and in verses 14 through 16, it says there, saying to the sixth angel, and this is the trumpet judgment, which had the trumpet, loose the four angels which are bound in the great river Euphrates. And the four angels were loosed, which were prepared for an hour, a day, a month, and a year. In other words, they were prepared for this time. For to slay a third part of the man. I told you that was only a third part. This now we're talking about is the whole earth. In chapter 16, but in chapter 9, it's just the third part. And verse 16 says, and the number of the army was of horsemen were 200,000,000, and I heard the number of them. Now, 200,000,000 are 200 million men. And you say, well, who in the world is 200 million men they can put in uniform today? 50 years ago, a half a century ago, in 65, 51 years ago, China boasted, if need be, they could put 200 million men into battle immediately. That's an army 87 miles long and 5 miles wide. And China just happens to be located east of the Euphrates. Do you think that's a coincidence? No. No, not at all. I think China's going to be very much involved, as well as Russia, as we will see in Ezekiel chapters 38 and 39 in future weeks. We'll see that they're very much involved in coming, and as well as the other nations in the east, coming against Israel. And so in order to come against Israel, they've got to be able to get massive armies. And so in order to come, they need to have a way across into Israel, and this Euphrates River is dried up so they to make the way, prepare the way for them to come. Now, it's amazing. You say, well, what makes them want to come against Israel? Well, notice verse 13. It tells us, and I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come up out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. Now, these are three demons, demonic creatures, as it were, that indwell the false prophet, the false religious ecumenical leader of that day, and the Antichrist. And so they're pictured like frogs because they're coming. They're just represented because of all the symbolism here. They represent the slime and mire of hell. They come out of the slime and mire and the filth of hell, as it were. And they, with a shady deception, they beguile the rulers of the and the leaders of the earth and of the nations, just like Jannes and Jambres did with Pharaoh, remember back in Egypt. And so Pharaoh said, I'm not going to let the people go because my magicians can do the same as you and Aaron can do, Moses. So I'm not going to let them go. So they beguile the leaders of the nations. And now notice verse 14. And they are the spirits of demons. I told you they're demonic. Demons working miracles, which go forth unto the kings of the earth. That means the rulers, the leaders of the nations, whether they be kings or presidents or emperors or dictators, whoever they might be, of the earth and the whole world, to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. Can you imagine? Now, why do they go there? Because these demonic creatures, these beings, through these men, are able to do miraculous things. They're able to do miraculous things and do miracles. They're able to do miracles, it says. They're working miracles, miraculous deeds. And I would remind you, as I would remind myself, that everything miraculous in the past was not of God. Everything miraculous in the future will not be of God. And everything miraculous today is not of God. Satan has in the past, will in the future, and does today miracles to get people to follow his deception many, many times. And these demons, these demonic creatures in Revelation chapter 16 here, entice and incite the leaders of the nations so much so that they're in a rage against the Jewish people. And you know as well as I do, this anti-Semitic spirit. I mean, you know as well as I do. I mean, this was just, came to a little bit of a headline in Second World War with Nazism and against how they murdered and gassed and killed and slew 6 million Jews. I mean, but you see this anti-Semitic spirit throughout the world today, and it's going to become even intensified more so at that time. And so everybody's going to hate the Jewish people. And even, of course, why is all this happening in Israel? All this is happening in the Middle East because the people there, the Arab nation and all that, and that all started back with Isaac and Ishmael, you remember, but that's another sermon in and of itself. But all of that is happening because they hate the nation of Israel. They hate the Jewish people. They want to annihilate the Jewish people. And you remember even back years ago during the Crusades, remember when they wanted to come back and take the land of Israel from the Turks, and remember they came through, and they were coming back, and the Gentiles were, remember, and every town they passed through, they had a Jewish population, they slew all the Jews. That's why the Jews hate to even talk about the Crusades today. You talk about the Crusades with Jewish people, they hate to talk about the Crusades, because the Crusades caused many of their ancestors their lives, because these Gentiles wanting to go back to take the land of Israel. Israel's been a prime spot, always has been, always will be. It's the center of the world as far as God is concerned, and they wanted to slay these Jews because they're afraid that if they took the land of Israel, that the Jewish people would come back and they would want to occupy the land of Israel, which they really do, but they slew all the Jews they could during the Crusades, and that happened time and time and time again. And so they want to take the land of Israel. They want the land of Israel, and they want to push the Jewish people into the sea, as we very well know, and it's been said so many times before. And so we understand that these demonic spirits and the Antichrist will do this. There's no doubt about it. Now, actually, we need to understand that God is behind all of this. Now, because I like what it says there at the end of verse 14, where it says, "They gather them together to the battle of that great day of God Almighty." This isn't the battle of the armies. The armies think they're coming. They had this little nation of Israel. This is a puny little nation. A few people. And God said when He chose them, they were a few people. And He says, that He's going to make them as the sand of the sea and as the stars of heaven. But in comparison to Russia, or comparison to China, there are a few people. And we realize that these armies think they're going to have any problem. They think they're going to be able to march in there and free and easy and without any difficulty take over the land of Israel and annihilate the Jewish people. And they think that this is going to be their battle. This is what they're going to do. This is almost like Napoleon, years ago. He thought, with Wellington, he thought there was no problem at all. And so he was going to do this. And you remember that in this case, we realize that they come in and they want to annihilate the Jewish people, and God is setting all this up. This is not the great day of the battle for the nations against Israel. This is God's battle against them. God is going to protect Israel. God is going to protect Israel and stand on the side of Israel, which we always should stand on the side of Israel, the God's chosen people. And so God is standing on their side, and God is going to protect protect them. God is drawing them there. God is permitting this all to happen. God is still running everything. God, this is all under God's supremacy, under God's sovereignty, and God is still doing this. The word Almighty there at the end of verse 14 means El Shaddai. It's the word El Shaddai. It means the God, the warrior God. God, the warrior God. So He is the warrior God, and He's going to bring all this about. It's not happening because the nations want to do this. God just knows, this is the end. This is time for us to close this all out. So I'm going to send them all there, and I'm going to do away with them. I'll draw them into one section. And this is what happened. But actually, that's what Psalm 2 is all about, by the way. In Psalm 2, I don't know if you read Psalms very much, especially the first Psalm we do, but Psalm 2, not too many people read. Psalm 2 is all about the Lord coming. And it says in Psalm 2, about this time, why do the heathen or the nations rage and the people imagine a foolish or vain thing? The kings or the leaders of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord, that's Jehovah God, and against His anointed, that's Jesus Christ. Let us break their bands asunder. Let us cast away their cords from us. And now it tells us what God thinks of all this. He that sits in the heavens shall laugh, and the Lord shall have them in derision. I mean, you can imagine, here are these people coming to fight against God, and God is up there, and He just knows this is what He has planned all along. He's just bringing them into His trap, almost like a chess game, and He knows exactly what He's doing, and you come on right on in. Come on right on in, because He's going to take care of them right there. And then, notice back in Revelation 16 and verse 15, it says, behold, now He interjects this because all this tragedy has happened, so He speaks to the believers that have come to Christ in the tribulation period in verse 15 of Revelation 16. Behold, listen to this. This is important. I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. And so this is just a matter of encouragement. This is just a little word of encouragement to the believers that are going to read this and going to understand this, and they're going to know that this is going to that something like this is going to happen. And so the believers are saying, what are we going to do now? All this is going to happen, and God is saying, be encouraged. Just keep your life in order. Keep living for me. Everything is going to be fine. I'm coming back. And so that's what we see here. That's what we see here. Now, when we stop and we really think about the Lord coming back, He said, I'm going to set up my thousand-year reign. We'll see that in chapter 20 and 21. A thousand-year reign of Christ, especially chapter 20, and the millennial period, which means a thousand. This has really been something that's been misunderstood a lot, especially when he says there in verse 14, where it talks about the battle of the great day of God Almighty. Now, a lot of people really have thought through the years, this is centuries ago, and millenniums ago, a lot of theologians taught that in the year 999, AD 999, that many religious leaders taught that the Lord was coming back on December 31st, 999. Because of what, well, you know what 2 Peter says. 2 Peter 2 verses 8 says this, but beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as a thousand years, and a thousand years is one day. Then that's not telling you that every day in heaven is like a thousand years down here. You know, one day in heaven is like a thousand. That's not telling you that. It's just a comparison. Because if that's telling you that, that means you can measure eternity. You can say, well, let's go out in eternity. How long is eternity? It's got one day is 1,000 years, so 2 days is 2,000 years, 3 days in a week is 7,000 years, and so forth. That's not what he's saying. He's just comparing the infinite with the finite. He's comparing eternity with finality. That's what he's doing here. And so he's not saying that, but they mistook this as that this is going to be the day of the Lord, because notice he's one day is with the Lord is 1,000 years, 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to us, not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. Now, He talks about a thief in the night. Remember, I read verse 15 there. And He said, it will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with a fervent heat, and the earth also and the works therein shall be burned up. And so he thought, well, in one day, then In heaven, it is south. It's like 1,000 years down here. That means that the Lord's going to come back in December 31st in 999. He's going to come back right as we turn into that 1,000 year. That first millennium. He's going to come back. So religious leaders say they sold ascension robes. That'd be a good fundraiser. They sold ascension robes. Truly, this had happened. They sold ascension robes. Everybody bought their ascension robes. Everybody came to church that night, and they sat waiting for the Lord to come back. Guess what? They went home the next day, and they had coffee. And they had tea. And they had something. And they went back home discouraged, disillusioned, and thinking the Lord wasn't going to come back, and that led to a lot of discouraged people. That's the same thing, by the way, that Harold Camping did. We think that's funny, but in a way, it's not funny because I laugh at that and I smile at that myself. But Harold Camping did the same thing not long ago. Spend millions of dollars on billboards. The Lord's going to come back on such and such a day, and it never happened. It never happened. Why? Because nobody knows when the Lord's going to come back. Nobody knows except God Almighty knows when the Lord is going to come back. And so it's not revealed unto man. The Bible tells us that in the book, in the Gospels, in the book of Matthew. And so we understand that. And so, but this had been understood for many, many years. What it's really saying there is the Lord is going to come back. Just don't be discouraged. It's not giving us a date. We can't set dates. We should never set dates. But the Lord is going to come back. So don't be discouraged if you know the Lord. This is going to happen, yes. I know it's going to be tragedies happening all around you. And I know you see all of this happening all around you. And I know that darkness has come. And I know that there's no water to drink. And I know that you see all this death and desolation and annihilation all around you. But don't be discouraged. The Lord is going to come back. The Lord is going to come. And so this is a great encouragement to the tribulation saints, those who know Christ as their Savior. And be prepared for me to come back. Be prepared. Now, you know, I think we should learn from this ourselves. What if the Lord were to come back today? What if the Lord were to come back now? I mean, we need to be prepared. I often think of what the poet wrote when the poet wrote this. He said, if Jesus came to your house to spend a day or two, if he came unexpectedly, I wonder what you would do. Oh, I know you give your nicest room to such an honored guest, and all the food you serve him would be the very best. And you would keep assuring him you're glad to have him there, that serving him in your home was joy beyond compare. But when you saw him coming, would you meet him at the door with arms outstretched in welcome to your heavenly visitor? Or would you have to change some things before you let him in? Or hide some magazines and put the Bible where they've been? Would you turn off the television and hope he hadn't heard and wish you hadn't uttered that last hasty word? Would you hide your worldly music and put the hymn books out? Could you let Jesus walk right in, or would you rush about? And I wonder if the Savior spent a day or two with you, would you go on doing the things you always do? Would you keep on saying the things you always say? Would your life for you continue as it does from day to day? Would your family conversation keep up its usual pace? And would you find it hard each meal to say your table grace? Would you sing the songs you always sing and read the books you read and let him know the things on which your mind and spirit feed? Would you take Jesus with you everywhere you plan to go? Or would you maybe change your plans for just a day or so? Would you be glad to have him meet your very closest friends? Or would you hope they'd stay away until his visit ends? Would you be glad to have him stay on forever, on and on? Or would you sigh with great relief when at last that he was gone? It might be interesting to know the things that you would do if Jesus came in person to spend some time with you. Well, the Lord is coming. He says right there it's going to happen. The Lord is coming. So we better do what we can do while we can do it and make sure that we make a change in our lives to live for the Lord. And that's what he's saying right there in verse 15. He says, make sure you watch, keep your garments clean, keep living for me. And he says, and I don't want to see shame in your life when I come. And then notice verse 16. And now he goes back and starts talking about what he's going to do to the unbelievers. And he gathered them together into a place called, in the Hebrew tongue, Armageddon. Now we know we're in Revelation 19, aren't we? If we skip 17, 18, That means the chapters, which is an overall view of everything that's happening in the tribulation period. We're going to Revelation chapter 19, verse 11, with the Lord coming back. And so the Lord is going to come back. And the word Armageddon really means the mountain of Megiddo. It indicates where the battle of Armageddon is going to take place. I remember with Dolores in 1980 standing there on Mount Megiddo. It's at the southern rim of the plain of Esdraelon in Israel. And the plain of Esdraelon is just beautiful. It's the breadbasket of Israel. I remember standing there and our guide telling us, there were 80 of us there, and I remember the guide telling us that's the breadbasket of Israel. It was just a massive, massive plain as far as you could see. You could see this beautiful, beautiful, fertile valley, this plain just stretching out. And there's been many battles there, but nothing like this battle is going to take place at the Battle of Armageddon. Now, it's interesting. People have said, well, this is kind of ridiculous in our nuclear age and with bombs and our atomic warfare and all that, that who fights with armies anymore? Well, it was Dr. Criswell, the former president of Dallas Theological Seminary years ago, asked the question of a Pentagon general that he was flying with, happened to see on the plane he sat near, and he asked him, leaning across the aisle, and he asked the general, he said, quote, "In the midst of our atomic age, is the foot soldier obsolete?" And this is what your general said, quote, "The foot soldier will never become obsolete for two major reasons. Number one, you have to have an army in the land that you occupy to restore the land as it was before." And we know that from Iraq, don't we? We left the void there and look what came in. ISIS came in and everything else. Number two, he goes on and says, "No nuclear weapon is going to be any good unless you have a concentration of target. And there will always be armies used to push the enemy into a concentrated area of target to drop that weapon there to take care of the enemy," end quote, by this Pentagon general. And so the demons gather all these armies together for Armageddon, and then God is going to do His work from heaven and rain upon them His judgment. So Satan gathers them there, and this is God's plan. It's all God's plan. It's the great day of God Almighty, not of the world. It's not a great day for them at all. It's the last battle for them. It's the great day for God and the great day for all believers. And then notice the verses 17 through 21. And I'm just going to read through them because our time is gone. I'm not going to comment on them much at all. But let me just read through. Notice the seven times the word great is mentioned. The word great is mentioned some seven times here as I read verses 17 through 21. "And the seventh angel poured out his bowl of vial into the air, and there came a great voice out of the temple of heaven, and from the throne, saying, It is done, or it is finished. And there were," that's why we know we're at Armageddon, "and there were voices and thunders and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake, such as was not since men were upon the earth, so mighty an earthquake and so great. And the great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell," we're talking about all cities and all nations fell, "and great Babylon came into remembrance before God to give unto her," in other words, God remembers and God will repay, "vengeance is mine, I'll repay, give unto her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath, and every island fled away, sank into the sea, and every mountain were not found, and they were leveled, and there fell upon men a great hail out of heaven, every stone about the weight of a talent, and men blaspheme," can you imagine, "blaspheme be God because of the plague of hail, and for the plague thereof was exceeding great." You notice some seven times he uses the word great over and over and over again. This is the final judgment. Mountains collapse. Islands sink into the sea, just collapse into the sea. The earth is torn apart with a mighty earthquake. And of course, all of us have empathy towards those in Italy just this past week with that mighty earthquake that happened there. But here it says this will be an earthquake like it says there, like there was not such in the verse 18 in the middle, "such as not was since there were upon the earth so mighty an earthquake and so great." So this will be the big one. If you talk about a big one, this is the big one. This is the one that really does, it tops them all. all. And in Jesus, in prophetic of this, in Matthew 24:7, said, in the latter times there shall be earthquakes in divers places. And don't we see that happening more frequently? Not only increasing in number, but increasing in size and velocity and so forth. And so we understand this is one that literally tears the world apart. And verse 21, just let me comment on that in closing. It says, and there fell upon men great hail out of heaven, every stone about the weight of a talent. Can you imagine? What is a talent? Well, if you have a marginal reference, it might say 100 pounds, anywhere between 120 and 125 pounds. We talk about it hailing now, and you see all this weird weather we're having, and hailstones coming, you know, golf-sized hails, pea-sized hails, you know, just dropping out of heaven, plumbing, you know, all over the place, ruining houses, cars, everything else, and hail falling. But these are 100 blocks, 100 pound to 125 pound blocks of ice. Do you remember the Iceman? Some of you don't. No, I'm sorry. I'm the only one who remembers the Iceman. Iceman used, Juanita remembers the Iceman. The Iceman used to come, this is when, before refrigerators, you had ice boxes. That's what they were, ice boxes. He came down the street, he'd bring ice, and he'd bring a 25, 50, or 100 pound chunks. He'd have the hooks on it, and put a rag around it, drag it in, put it there inside your ice box, and you have drip pan underneath, and you have to empty that thing every so often because it would just melt, but it would keep everything in that ice box cold, you remember. Well, I mean, and I used to always love to have him chip off some of the ice. In the summer, it tasted so good. He'd chip it off and he'd hand the kids some. You know, we all gather around the Iceman, you remember. So, but here we're talking, not everybody's going to gather around this, because these are 100 to 125 pound blocks of ice falling out of the sky. And think of that. It's unfathomable. It really is. And God literally crushes life out of man. See, how could God do this? Because man still blasphemes. It says in verse 21, you'd think it's that God was sorry. God, we repent. God, we're sorry for what we did. We turn around. We're going the other way. We know you're doing this. They blaspheme God. They don't blaspheme anybody but God. They know this is coming from God. They blaspheme God. Why does everybody blaspheme God? They do this because their hearts are hard. Their hearts are sinful. And so over and over again, instead of turning and asking for forgiveness and pleading for mercy, they blaspheme God. So what else can God do? If God lets these people into heaven, heaven will become another earth and become another hell. I mean, what's God going to do? What's God going to do to people? He's giving them time and 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 time again, and they still will not repent. They still blaspheme God. So God has no other choice. Now, you notice at the end of verse 17, it says, it is done. There's a voice coming from heaven and from the throne of God saying, it is done. That means it is finished. Now, there was another time when God said it is finished, and that was Jesus on Calvary. But if the world won't accept it as finished at Calvary, they'll have to accept it as finished, it is done at Armageddon. So it's either it is finished at Calvary or it is done at Armageddon. It's either one or the other. You can't have it both ways. Can't have your cake and eat it too here, see. So the choice is theirs. They have the finished work of Jesus Christ. They need to come to Christ. And if you don't know Christ your Savior, that's what you need to do. Because as sure as I'm standing here and you're sitting where you are, that there's a day of judgment coming. And that's because God said there is. And this is the stop sign at the end of the Bible saying, stop, whatever, stop right where you are. And realize that you need me as your Savior. Stop and come to me. May God help us to do all that we can to tell others about the Lord Jesus Christ, because it is either grace and forgiveness, or it is either that or wrath and punishment, and it's going to come. God said it would. God said it would. And may God use us. May God help us to be able to get the message out, because I believe we're living right on the cutting edge of the end of the world. The Lord is coming, and I believe it's coming soon. May God help us to remember where we came from and where others can come from as well. Years I spent in vanity and pride, caring not my Lord was crucified, knowing not it was for me he died at Calvary. And he did it for them too. Would you pray with me? Thank you, Lord, for Jesus. Thank you for his love for us. Thank you for his warnings to us time and time again. We know, Father, that He warned us more about hell than He told us about heaven, because He doesn't want us to go there. And Father, I pray for those that do not know Christ as their Savior, that they'll put their faith and trust in Him. Help them to understand the book of Revelation, yes, is put here to frighten us, to, Lord, cause us concern. Not only, Father, for those who do not know Christ, that they would come to know Christ, but for those of us who do know Christ, that we would be concerned and have empathy and sympathy and compassion towards those all around about us that, Lord, still mock, still jeer, still blaspheme God. Lord, they take the good, and when anything bad happens, they curse God for it, and they wonder where God is. And You're always where You always have been, reaching out to man, trying to touch man's heart. Please help us to spread the news. Help us, Lord, to remember where we came from, and, Lord, that others can come too, and help us to do what we can, while we still have that opportunity, because we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.